text this morning, Acts chapter 4, as we continue our series, The Church Still Works. I thank God for you being here today and for the opportunity to celebrate Father's Day. It's kind of a big deal to fathers. I know the mothers don't really care, but that's to be expected. You know, it's a big deal for Mother's Day. Father's Day comes along, it's like, oh, you know, okay, get out of the way. It's time for something else. But you know, we're all so forlorn, and we are all so untaken care of, and we really don't need anything, right, guys? They're like, I don't know what you're talking about. I need some attention. I'm just kidding you. Thank you for being here today, and I want to ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 4. Say, Pastor, why do we stand for the reading of God's Word? The Bible says that Ezra opened the Bible, or the Word of God, the law, and the people stood. They stood out of reverence when Ezra stood on the pulpit of wood. And we do that because, first of all, God is worthy of our respect. And His Word is worthy of our honor. And everything that you can attach to God, you can attach to His Word. And so that's why we do that. Some people may be wondering sometimes why we do that. So we're going to find ourselves in Acts chapter 4 today. Now, remember what's just taken place. Peter and John have been now on their way to the temple for the hour of prayer, the third hour of prayer, which was about 3 in the afternoon. And as they went to the temple, there was a lame man from birth that was laying there, and he was asking alms. He was begging for money. As Peter and John fasted their eyes, he looked onto them. He reached out because he thought he was going to get some money. And instead, what he got was Jesus. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And guess what happened? He stood up, and he started walking and leaping and praising God. And that caused quite a stir. Well, we learned last week that that opportunity led to another opportunity where the Apostle Peter now has a gathering of people. And we'll see here in a minute that it wasn't just a few hundred. There were lots of people now that had come from everywhere because they had started hearing, hey, that guy that sits at the beautiful gate, yeah, he's walking and running around. He's praising God. We found him in a place we never saw him before, in the temple with Peter and John. You know those Jesus followers guys? You know the guys that have been talking about Jesus being alive, and they actually saw him. They held him with their hands. They touched his scars. They spoke to him. They had fish with him. They were there, and something happened through one of those guys. Let's go see what happens. So this flock of people, this huge gathering of people come, and Peter lowers the boom. He gives the gospel. He says, hey, I want you to understand, you guys are all flipping out because you think we're something special. We're not anything special. There's nothing good in me but Jesus. And because of that name, this man is healed. Now we pick up the story in verse 1 in chapter 4. The Bible says, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, being grieved that they, notice, taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Watch this. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men, the Greek word for number there, excludes that they purposely did not even count the women and children that could have been present. So only the number of men that heard the word were how many? About 5,000. About 5,000 men. Now, I'm not even going to try to attach a number to that, but could we just say if it were just 5,000, that's a lot of people within the voice of Peter. I want to talk to you today about a matter called No Other Name Like Jesus. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the passage of Scripture. Thank you for the sweet spirit that's here this morning. God, this service in the simplistic form, I believe, has been honoring to you both in fellowship and in song. I pray that the offering was honoring to you in our faith. And I pray, Lord, today that this message would be honoring to you. I yield myself to you again and I ask that you'd help me, please, Lord, to be emptied so that I may be filled with your Spirit. Lord, I don't want anything vain or self-sufficient or sinful to stand between me and being used of God. So I ask that you'd preach through me your message to the glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ and the edifying and the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As we study the book of Acts, what you will soon understand is there seems to develop a very noticeable pattern of activity for new Christians. It goes something like this. You'll find in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1 that they prayed. And then you'll find in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6 that the power of God fell on them. And then you'll notice in chapter 3 verses 16 and 19 that preaching took place under the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we find here in Acts chapter 4 verses 1 and 2 that persecution came upon the saints. Now that pattern is going to be repeated all the way through until we find the Apostle Paul without his head. We'll find that same pattern through whenever people who decide that they've decided to live godly and lift up the name of Jesus Christ, somebody doesn't like it. You can mark it down that the devil does not like it when someone is saved. You can mark it down that Satan does not like it when the gospel message of grace is drawing a crowd. In fact, we often don't understand and we often wane the power of God for preaching or want the power of God for preaching, and we want to enjoy the results of the early church just without the persecution. We prefer it without the prayer. We prefer it without the persecution. Oh, certainly, we want people to be saved and we want to be bold with the gospel. We want a preacher that preaches the gospel, but we don't want to be persecuted for it. We see in our text that the problem all stemmed from a name, the name of Jesus. Notice what it says, and it came to pass in verse 5, on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what, what's the next word?
Name.
Or by what?
Name.
By what name have you done this? All because of a name. It seems that the greater the name, the greater the opposition. It seems like the greater the name, the greater the opposition. And there, by the way, there is no other name greater than that of Jesus Christ. So we can expect that there's no other greater persecution on this planet than comes by way of mentioning that name. Today it's perfectly fine to build booths for the Day of the Dead, to speak vocally about Allah, Buddha, Ganesha, Vishnu, Shiva, Brahma, Gandhi, or even the Pope. But to speak the name of Jesus Christ, and you're going to have a problem on your hands. In Palmdale, California, just a few weeks ago, a little boy was passing out some gospel cards to his friends at lunch. At lunch! And a teacher came up from him, took him, banned him, disciplined him, and told him he couldn't do that. In a public school at lunch. Several years ago, the mayor of Lancaster, California, was sued all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States of America for beginning every city council meeting with the prayer, in Jesus' name. By the way, they lost the suit. He still has it in his courtroom today. And behind the city council, it says, in God we trust. Hallelujah. The name of Jesus has been banned by legislation in the state of North Carolina at the House of Representatives. On May 31st, Speaker Hackney verbally banned Jesus' name as illegal speech by disinviting Pastor Ron Beatty from praying before the legislature after pre-screening the prayer content and objecting to his closing words, quote, in Jesus' name. The United States Navy chaplain was removed from duty after praying in Jesus' name. Police chaplains have long been banned from praying in Jesus' name. I'm just simply saying there's just something about the name of Jesus Christ, and it's to us very precious, but to those of us who are not saved, it's not very precious. Interestingly enough, God's already made provision for that. Regardless of what people do to stop the speaking of it, one day every knee will bow to it. The Bible says, whereof God also hath highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in the earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, we must never be afraid of that name, Jesus. Are you afraid of that name? We see it sometimes in the form of Jesus in a Spanish restaurant. I've met people whose name is Jesus. I've been in El Salvador, Nicaragua, Costa Rica. I've been in Mexico, and met and seen name tags that say Jesus. And every time I see it, I go, oh, he's not meaning that name. The name Jesus. What does it mean to you? This morning, as we consider that name, which is above every name, we see the stir that it brought to Jerusalem that day. the lame man was healed. I want you to notice several truths about this passage. First of all, we see what happened when they speak that name. We see, first of all, number one, the anger of his foes. The anger of Jesus' foes. There was a sudden interruption by the temple authorities as they had been getting bits and pieces of what was going on as to just outside their chambers. We see their anger, first of all, was focused. It was very focused. Their problem, watch this, their problem was in where Peter was preaching and in what Peter was preaching. Remember that. Where he was preaching, just outside the temple, just outside where they were at, just outside where their sphere of influence was, just outside where their chamber was, and what they were preaching. Their lives had been nothing but angst since Jesus came on the scene. They have been in vexation and indignation since Jesus openly declared the kingdom of God. And that same anger was displayed in how they sought to kill him. This is not something that just happened because somebody just said the name of Jesus and it was in the wrong context. Oh no, look at your notes. Luke chapter 9 and verse 47, and he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. You understand that since the very beginning, they sought to destroy the name of Jesus. They hated Jesus Christ. They hated him for who he was. They hated him for who he claimed to be. And it followed him all the way to the cross. In fact, the Bible says in Luke 23 and verse 20, Pilate, therefore willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? Why do you want me to crucify him? He said, he clarifies, what evil hath he done? I find no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Listen very carefully. The Bible records, and they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Oh, this anger against the name of Jesus was very focused. It was the leftover. They had tried to kill him. They had tried to do everything they possibly could to shut him up. They didn't want to hear the name of Jesus. They didn't like the name of Jesus. They didn't like the fact that he was risen from the grave, and they could not stop it. This anger was very focused. Secondly, I want you to see it was very formidable. The Bible mentions here in the very beginning in verse 1, notice what it says, and as they spake unto the people, notice, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Do you see that? In verse 1, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Then you notice down in verse 6, it says, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander. These are all the lineage of the high priest that had been placed in a ruling portion of Judea. The captain of the temple, now this is very important. This is a very important Jewish official who was the priestly officer who presided over the temple guard. And was subject to the high priest. The captain of the temple was a part of the military aspect of the temple, responsible for policing, for managing the gates, and keeping sentry posts, and guarding the temple treasures. This would have been the one who took a squad or took his people, and they are the ones that went and arrested Jesus Christ himself. So this guy knows firsthand what Jesus looks like, what he was doing in the garden, how they drug him across the valley Kidron, and how they stood him before Caiaphas and John and Pilate, all of these people mentioned, the captain of the guard was responsible for all that. Then the Bible mentions the Sadducees. These are the key Jewish people of the sect of the Sadducees in New Testament times. They were aristocratic. They were extremely wealthy. They were the hoity-toity, influential people who collaborated with the Roman powers. And at this time, they dominated the Sanhedrin. These Sadducees denied the supernatural. That means they have a problem. They have a problem they can't explain. Jesus is alive. That's supernatural. Somebody who is dead and comes back to life, that's not natural. That's supernatural. They deny that, but they also deny every miracle that Jesus ever did, which is supernatural, and the resurrection especially. Now Jesus is alive, and the message is being preached right outside of their closet. They were now leading the nation Israel in its second rejection of Christ. Oh, the Pharisees and the Sadducees collaborated together to reject Jesus as Messiah, and now they can't kill him? And now they're back trying to stamp out the name of Jesus, and the second time they're trying to get people to say no to Jesus. Well, then you have the high priest. The high priest had been in place decades before by the Roman prefect prior to Christ, and had in just a little time played a leading role in getting rid of Jesus, and now they wanted to get rid of the church. They wanted to stop this. But I want you to see, not only was it formidable, thirdly, I want you to see it was futile. It was futile. Now, as they're sitting there preaching, the Bible speaks of this sudden interruption. Notice it says in verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." So in the middle of their speaking, in the middle of Peter's message of the gospel, in the middle of it all, they try to interrupt it. They try to go through and cause a stir. They try to grab Peter and John. And in the midst of it all, they try to haul them away. It was eventide now. And I want you to notice verse 4, how futile it was. What they tried to stop, they couldn't stop. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. 5,000 people, they tried to stop what couldn't be stopped. You know what it reminds me of? Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." God said, "I'm going to do this," and it was futile. You see, it was about 3 p.m. when all this began, and now hours had elapsed into the evening, and a lot had happened. Whoa, talk about a lot. Peter and John go into the temple. They hear a guy, they heal a guy through the name of Christ. They go in, they come back out. They have all this stir. 3,000 people have been saved. Now 5,000 more men upon that, women and children. And the next thing you know, that's a lot. Now all of a sudden it was the evening time. I don't know what time of night the sun set there, but it said they were evening, and so they put them in hold. 3,000 people have been saved, and not even the 5,000 people have been saved. Not even the arrest of Peter and John could stop the Holy Spirit from bearing witness. The whole city, can you imagine what must have been going on in Jerusalem? 3,000 people just a little while before, 5,000 plus people now. Can you imagine what people were doing running through the streets? Can you imagine what this lame man was doing? Running through the streets, can you imagine all of the stories? Can you imagine what had been told from house to house? News was humming of what happened in the name of Jesus, and rightly so, by the way, because that's what God had prophesied about the name of Jesus. The Bible says in Matthew 1:21, "And shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Listen, "for he shall save his people from their sins." The Bible says in Luke 24, verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name among all nations, in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You see, they couldn't stop what God had already set in motion. We see the anger of his foes. What is it about Jesus' name that just drives people crazy? Why is every other name under the sun okay to mention, okay to pray in, okay to spread, but you can't do that with Jesus? Why is that? Why is it not the same? Because that name is above every other name. The anger of his foes. Secondly, we see the answer of his friends. They get hauled away. It's eventide. And they get taken to the Sanhedrin. Notice what it says in verse 8. Then the Bible says in verse 5, "And it came to pass on the morrow," so it's been overnight, "that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." And notice the statement. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this?" Now, in the council chambers of the Sanhedrin, the rulers demanded to know by what name had this been done. And I want you to see just a picture of this, I think, if we have it. The Sanhedrin was off the what would then be the southeast portion of the temple. You see kind of the little red mark there. That's the chamber just outside the priest's courtyard. This would be here, would be if people wanted to come and witness. This would be like in a courtroom if you wanted to go and see a trial. This is where you would sit. And you can see that the 35 members and 35 members surrounded, the high priest sitting in the middle. And you see the spot where it says the accused? That's where Peter and John are. They're standing in the midst of these highly respected, highly influential, highly aristocratic people, and they're all clamoring for the answer. Whose name did you do this in? And by the way, I thought about this morning in my devotions. I wonder what they would have said if it had said, "Well, I did it in Peter. I did it in Peter's name." Would they have said, "Don't preach in that name anymore"? Probably not. "Well, I did it in the name of Confucius." No, they would have had no problem with Confucius. But because of the vehement actions that these people have taken, to destroy Bible Christianity, they wanted to hear it from his lips. And so, the crux of the matter, by what name? By the way, it's astonishing, if you notice in your Bible, they didn't even have the audacity to say the miracle. They said, had done this. They didn't even want to recognize the fact that this guy who was born lame is now walking around amongst them. They didn't even want to recognize it. They didn't even want to approve his existence. They said, by what name have you done this? Now, I find this interesting. Just leave that up there, Austin, if you will. That's the crux of everything, is it not? The question of the name. Peter could not have been asked a better question. He could not have been asked a better question. My question is, how did they know it was done in a name? Somebody must have said. Somebody had gotten back to them and said, this guy has been changed. And they said, well, how did it happen? They said it happened in the name of Jesus. Oh, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that name. And yet they ask. They already knew what name it was. So Peter stands there as any spirit-filled prophet of God and said, man, I can't wait to open that text up. Are you kidding me? You're giving me this opportunity? I was wondering what I was going to preach when I went in there. I had no idea where my notes were. I couldn't find my iPad. I didn't have my notebook. I didn't have any idea what I was going to preach. And you just gave me my text. Thank you very much, Sanhedrin. I'll take that name and I'll speak about it. Peter could have been asked a better question. Unknowingly, they handed him his text on a silver platter. And the anger of his foes was presented to the glory of Jesus' name. I want you to notice something about his name. First of all, we notice the power of his name. The Bible says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, listen to this, Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Holy Toledo, what boldness Peter had. Oh, he had once cowered over by a fire, and a little servant girl came out, and she said, hey, I know you. Your speech bewrayeth you. You're one of those followers of Jesus. Oh, no, I'm not. And as he moved a little farther out, as he got a little farther away from Jesus, what happened? Somebody else decided to ask him, and he cowered in fear. And now this one man who was once very small in his faith was now bold as a lion. This Peter decided he was going to stand up, and he proclaims, what wrong have we done? Please tell me, if we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole? Why are we being tried? Is it because this man is whole? Why should we be judged for something good? Sound familiar? Remember when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day? Are you saying that it's wrong for me to do this on the Sabbath day? Is it not right to do good unto all men, but especially the household of faith, as we have therefore opportunity? Peter now is asking the question, what wrong have we done? What wrong have we done? Is it wrong to do something good? Are we being arrested and put on trial for doing a good deed? Who made him whole? Are you asking me who made this man whole? Are you asking by what name? I'll tell you his name. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus the Messiah, the one that you crucified. You want to know where the power came from to make this man leap? It came from Jesus Christ of Nazareth. By the way, it's the same name that can change your home. It's the same name that can take a drunk and make him sober. It's the same name that can take a prodigal and bring him home. It's the same name that can restore a harlot. It's the same name that can restore a drug addict. It's the same name that can make sure your marriage lasts the test of time. That's the name that Peter said. You want to know? I'll tell you. His name is Jesus Christ, the power of that name. Secondly, we see the point, and oh, it's pointy. I'm reminded of the passage of Scripture that says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Peter now standing here in the midst of these Pharisees and these hypocrites without waiting for the dumbfounded hypocrites to reply. Peter went on with his sermon and he took out that sword and he drove home the point. He said, you know him. It's Jesus. You know the one you thought you had killed. You know, the one that you buried. You know, the one that you sealed. You know, the one that you paid to keep his name quiet. He had the knife right in their conscience. And now he was going to give it three twists. I'm going to give you all three. Ready? First of all, he spoke of their guiltiness. He said, "You're guilty." Look at verse 11. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." Did you see that? Of you builders. Now, God had already made reference to a rock. And every single individual sitting in that room, from the high priest to his left and from the high priest to his right, every clerk, anybody that had anything to do with the law, listen to me very carefully, knew that the rock was representative of God himself. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 118, if you will. They knew the scriptures. That was their job, was to know the word of God. Their job was to represent God to the people. Their job was to give out the word of God to the people. So when he made a reference to the stone which ye builders, oh, they knew exactly what happened, which has become the head of the corner. Watch this, Psalm 118, look at verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Now watch this. Look up here. I mentioned this some time ago at the beginning of this year, but I want you to get this. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. This is a reference to his coming. This is a reference to the death, burial, and resurrection and what happens around that gospel. Now watch the next verse. So let's go back and read verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." Now, a headstone or a cornerstone is something that's put in place whereby every other stone is measured to make sure that the building stays plumb and stays true. So what's he building? Well, that's a reference to the church. That's what it's a reference to. We'll see here in a minute. It's a reference to what God said he was going to build through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 23. "This is the Lord's doing. This is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Watch this. Peter was rejoicing. He knew that text. He knew what he was saying. He knew exactly, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that cross-references right back to Psalm 118. And what does Peter do? He takes the word of God, the name of Christ, and he thrusts it in and says, "You're guilty." The first twist. I would submit to you Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." God had already prophesied that when Jesus, the rock, with whom he was going to build his church, when he comes on, to some, they're going to stumble over. To some, it's going to fall and crush. To others, they're going to go, "Man, this is the rock that's higher than I. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth to it and are safe." That's what he was seeing. Peter thrusts in that sword and he turns it. They're guilty. Secondly, he spoke about Christ's glory. Look at verse 11 again, the second half. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become head of the corner." You see, though they refused to admit it, the resurrection of Christ was a proven fact. Listen, and common knowledge now in Israel. It had already been proven in common knowledge. 500 witnesses. Now these 500 witnesses were telling others, and Peter, on the heel of that, now blows open the doors, and more than 8 or 10,000 people have believed on the resurrected Christ. Common knowledge. Hundreds of people claiming to have seen him. This same Jesus whom they crucified, the stone which they, the builders of Israel, had rejected, had now become, listen, the chief cornerstone. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. Way back in the New Testament now. Later on, Peter is looking back. The very one that preached the message is now looking back, and under inspiration of the same Holy Spirit whereby he preached with power and whereby 10,000 people, some 10,000, got saved. This is what Peter says. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner." What's the next word? Now notice how it is described. Elect. That is, by the foreknowledge of God, before the foundations of the earth, God had already foreordained, should man decide to go against my will and go their own way, Jesus is already slain. He's already been chosen, elect and precious. And he that believeth on him should not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Oh, now he's saying, listen, I'm telling you, God's being glorified in this name, Jesus Christ. The one you do not think significant is now the single most significant person the world has ever known. His name is Jesus Christ. The third twist was that he spoke of God's grace. Now here's where it gets really, really good. Look at verse 12. What's the first word? What? Verse 12? Chapter 4 in Acts, verse 12. What's the first word? Let's say it again. Good. Now you're all there. Now watch. Neither is there salvation in any other, speaking of the name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men. And then notice what he says. Whereby we must be saved. I don't know how you see that, but if I see Peter standing in the middle of this, he is addressing every one of them. He's not looking at the high priest. The high priest is the biggest Pharisee of all. He's the biggest hypocrite of all. He's the one that was single-handedly responsible for stirring up this whole mess. He's the one that prophesied, someone's going to die for Israel. I mark Jesus. That's what he did. He's not standing there looking just at him. Why? Because he used the word we. He's looking at every one of them, as I'm looking at every one of us. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven, not yours, not mine, given among men, whereby we must be saved. If Peter was as rambunctious as he has always been, oh, he was probably very animate. In fact, Peter's probably an Italian. He's probably standing there waving his hands and jumping up and down. And he's speaking to them. Now he's pleading with them. It's amazing to me. Now comes one of the greatest gospel texts in all of the Bible. Peter says, not the name of Confucius. Neither is there salvation in any other. Not the name of Allah. Not the name of saints. Not the name of Buddha. Not the name of Abraham or Moses. Only in the name of Jesus Christ is salvation to be found. The name that was the hated name. And it is the hated name. The name by which that lame man was healed is the only way they were to be saved. And they said that we must be saved. You know what he's saying? You must be born again. If you're ever going to know the God that created you, you must be born again. We must be saved. We must be saved. Peter drove it home. God would even save them. Would even save them. God would even save them. On these terms, the ones that had crucified him, the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection, the ones that blatantly denied, the ones that had hauled Peter and John in, he said, look, even you, like the thief on the cross, if you'll just take the name of Jesus, you could be saved. I've always wondered if any of those cotton pickers ever got saved. I've always wondered. I've looked into the face of hard people preaching before. But probably none as ever hard as that. And I wonder if that stone dropped, how many got crushed and went straight to hell when they died. But I always think about maybe the one or two like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea that got saved. I've often wondered if they were in that council because they were of that council. I've often wondered if their work was behind the scenes, undocumented in the Word of God, and how many had been told. And now Peter's standing there retelling the story. I wonder if anybody ever sat there and looked over at Joseph of Arimathea like, man, he was right. I wonder if anybody ever looked over at Nicodemus and said, wow, he was telling the truth. He got to me before this council, and I'm really kind of uneasy about this, but on his words and now what Peter said, I want to believe. I must be saved. The anger of his foes was, it was animately focused and formidable, but it was futile. Nothing resists the power of God. We see the answer of his friends. Peter stood up and with the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, he gave the truth. You want to know by whose name? I'll tell you. It's the name of Jesus Christ. And by that name, if anyone in here is ever going to be saved, it's only going to be by him. Let me give you a couple of thoughts then and we're done. Thirdly, I want you to see then the apprehension of our faithfulness. Peter and Jesus had a good talk before Jesus ascended into heaven. He had denied Jesus three times. Jesus then asks him if he loves him three times. I think, based on Pentecost and based on this day that Peter and John were arrested, I could at least comfortably say that Peter was a friend of Christ. Would you be able to say that? Do you agree with me that Peter was a friend of Christ, that he loved him? He said to Jesus, I love you. You don't say I love you to someone that you're not willing to be a friend to. Let me ask you a question. Would you consider yourself a friend of Christ? I applaud Peter for going from fearful to formidable by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I applaud him. And in doing so, he was used to see thousands of people saved. What once was an infantile faith that brought much fear was now an ominous love and faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. What keeps us from being so used like that? I'll tell you. Fear. Fear. I've had people at this church say to me, Pastor, I want to give the gospel. I'm just so scared. I want to be a help to my family member. I want to give the gospel to my neighbor. I want the coworkers that I work with. I want to be able to hand a tract. I want to be able to tell someone of Jesus. But I'm fearful. The apprehension of our faithlessness. Those two words are contrary. One is faith. One is fear. And each of them cancel out the other when one of them is exercised. What are we so fearful of? Let me give you a few suggestions. What's our apprehension? What's our fear of being so faithful? What's the fear of the unknown? Letter A, fear of the unknown. What if they make fun of me? Whenever somebody says that to me, I always say, what if they do? Well, what if they get offended at what I'm saying? What if they do? Have you never offended anybody else with any other something else that you said? What if they say they don't want to be my friend anymore? What if they say they don't want to be around me anymore? What if you could spend the rest of your life saying what if? The fear of the unknown. Secondly, is the fear of the unlearned. What's another fear? What I'm apprehensive about. I know this is what you said, and I know that you put that name on my heart. But God, what if they ask me a question I don't know? What if they do? Why don't you just look at them and say, I don't know. By what means? All I know is once I was blind and now I can see. I don't know if Adam ever had a navel. I don't know what happened to the dinosaurs. I can't account for all that, but here's what I know. One day I was blind and Jesus came and he touched my eyes and now I see things like I've never seen them before. One day I was lame in my feet, I was leprous in sin, I was dumb in my tongue, and Jesus touched me, and now I'm not the same man I ever was. I don't know what all those questions are, but here's what I do know. The name of Jesus Christ is all I needed. The fear of the unlearned. Thirdly, is the fear of the unlived. Fear of the unlived. Well, I give the gospel, but what if they bring up the way they've seen me live? What if they bring up the joke that I told, or the conversation I had, or the look that I gave, or the way that I treated them, or someone else? Can I just say the only thing that overcomes our fear is the same thing that overcame Peter's at that hour, and that is a perfect love for Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. You see, Peter stood in the midst of that council with complete assurance that God was completely in control of his life. He was completely surrendered. He knew that by his answer concerning Christ, that God would be glorified and there would be good to come. Regardless, Peter stood there. He overcame every fear that you and I would ever have. By the way, some people just fear being saved. They just fear, well, what if I get saved? What about my life? Well, I will tell you, if you can trust God with your sin, you can trust Him with your life. If you can trust Him with what you don't see, you can trust Him with what you do. Talks about the apprehension of our faithlessness. If we're going to be used, we're going to recognize the power of the name of Jesus Christ. Let me give you number four. There must be an admission of our failure. There must be an admission of our failure. Can I say collectively, as Christians, now I'm not going to include everything that the world includes that's Christendom, because not everything with the name of Christ is Christian. Do we agree with that? Christians, even in our circles, how's that? We failed the Lord. We failed. The sooner we get to our knee and say, God, I have failed you, the quicker you'll be changed into His image. The quicker you'll be able to be used. You see, the church still works when the church is speaking the name of Jesus Christ publicly and from house to house. Many Christians have gone into hiding. Others are taking a gospel sabbatical. Doubtless the name of Jesus Christ is not a popular name today, but we will never face the persecution of those in other countries for that name. We will never see in our time what Peter saw. We're never going to see in our lifetime what they're seeing in Persia or in China, where here just a few months ago or within the last year, a pastor's wife was run over by a bulldozer just for standing in front of her church. That, my friend, is persecution. That's love. That's the giving of my life to the Savior no matter what. And that's what Peter did. And in light of that, I think we failed. We as a church must be gripped by the irrefutable commission of our Savior to go everywhere into all the world, beginning where we live, and by His power and by His Spirit, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. And we've failed. I've failed. We fail when there's two things missing. First of all, no filling of the Spirit. The Bible says that the beginning of verse 8, then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. You could write this down. No filling equals no power. You could write this down next to it. No power equals no boldness. I will not stand before the Savior and declare that His name lost its power. I'm not going to be able to stand there and say, Lord, Your blood lost its efficacy. I'm sorry. I couldn't speak the name of Jesus. There wasn't enough grace left in the tank. I'm sorry, Lord. I couldn't give the gospel to my dying relative because there wasn't any more mercy. I know that You said it endures to every generation, but it's just long gone. I just don't have it. No. I will simply have to confess that I wouldn't allow Him to lead and control me, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, not only is there no filling of the Spirit, there's no faith in the Savior. There's no faith in the Savior. Peter stood up there in the midst of all of these roosters and said, neither is there salvation in any other. He believed it. Do you? Do you honestly believe it? If Jesus loves you, listen, He loves everybody. If Jesus wanted to save you, He wants to save everybody. And if Jesus could save you, He can save everyone. This is a lawful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I am chief. What is he saying? I failed. I have failed. He warred in Romans chapter 7 and said, look, I want to go with the law of God. I want to have my mind right, but there's another law warring in my members and I am a wretched man. So what did he say? I resolve. O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, from denying Christ, from not being filled, from not having faith? Jesus Christ. There's that name again. Who shall deliver me? Jesus Christ. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, only one. I read yesterday in Hinduism, 330 million deities. That's insane to me. All of them in an attempt to describe what deity is. I'll describe it in one word: Jesus. Him being God. That's what separates Bible Christianity, and that's why people hate that name, because he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time. What happened? Oh, man. Talk about when opportunity knocks. Peter's on the way to the temple. Here's an opportunity to give a witness to somebody. He said, hey, you need Jesus. Would you like to take Jesus? He took him by the hand. Man, that guy took the opportunity to be saved. All these people decided to come around because nothing attracts a crowd like a changed life. And this man's life was changed. And all the people there had no idea what was going to happen. But God knew what would happen. And Peter took the opportunity to preach the gospel. 5,000 people plus got saved. Now he's standing on the inside of Jerusalem at the heart of Judaism and saying, you are wrong and God is right. And another opportunity was taken. And he said, all things are well because I'm in the hands of my God. I am going to faithfully proclaim him. I am testifying in due time. When God gives you due time, will you? What will you do this week with the name that you bear? I pray that you'll speak it. But perhaps you're here this morning and you need to call on it. The Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. Why? Because neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Whosoever, therefore, shall call on the name of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, shall be saved. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe the word of God is twisting in your conscience, and the more I speak it, the more it twists, the more it makes sense. Wait a minute, there's only one God, and the devil's been lying to me, and you need to be saved. I beg of you, don't leave here believing in any other deity or calling on any other name except the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I love you, and I thank you for loving me, and I thank you for the unbelievable example of Peter. Lord, he believed that there was no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And God, we must be saved or we'll be separated from you for all of eternity in a Christless hell with no hope. God, for those of us that have taken of the well of grace, we need to take that name and we need to be giving it out. God, that is the greater work. That's why the church still works. It's not because of our name, but because of thy name. So in the name of thy holy child, Jesus Christ, we come asking you for forgiveness, asking you for mercy, asking you to save, asking you to empower, asking you to give us boldness. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you're here with nobody looking around and you'd say, Pastor, you spoke today in a manner that I'm not used to, and you said some things that I'm really not familiar with, but they touched my heart. And I feel